So Exodus 1, open your Bible, turn there. Let's get started together. Exodus 1, verse 1. Here we go. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt, and then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Today we come to one of the most famous stories in the scriptures called the Exodus. And it is a story that is familiar to most of us. And yet when you read, when you really get into it, and you graduate from VeggieTales and whatever you learned in Kim Cobb's class when you were a kid, and you read Exodus itself, you see that it was far more mysterious than you thought, and it is far more powerful in its presentation, I think, than you may have previously understood. It is a book about deliverance of God's chosen people, and it has carried a significant, incredible significance for all different kinds of people. For the Jewish people, this is the story par excellence of the greatest miracle in Israel's past that God performed, of taking his people out of Egypt from the hands of Pharaoh, hand of Pharaoh, and onto the promised land. For Christians, this is the great story that is the shadow of an even better Exodus that comes from our redemption in Jesus Christ. But it is a testimony to God's providence, his sovereignty, how he's in control, how he's gracious and faithful to his covenant. You see it here, and it continues on into the New Testament. As I've been reading the scholars on this, y'all, in preparation for today, this is also a story that 19th century African-American slaves held dear to, as they themselves were in incredible bondage. It was a message of hope that the bondage of slavery doesn't have the final word, but that the Lord will deliver. Before today, we had been in Genesis for 8 weeks, first part of this year, and it occurred to me how important it is, as we were doing that together, to see how important it is to know our Old Testament, the story of God and his people before Jesus shows up on the scene, as well as knowing our New Testament, the story of God and his people once Jesus has arrived, and then he leaves and he establishes his church. You must know both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you read the Exodus, it helps you appreciate Jesus even more. You've heard, many of you have heard me use the analogy of saying, if you never read the Old Testament, but you just read the New Testament, it's like walking into a movie theater in the middle of a film, and you're watching the climax of the film, and you have no idea how you got there. Only read the New Testament, and you won't appreciate the significance of Jesus, the symbolism of Jesus. You won't appreciate stories about how he spends 40 days in the wilderness. It's a true and better Israel who spends 40 years unfaithful to God, though he is faithful to them in his covenant while they are in the wilderness. But you must see the power that comes in the Old Testament to understand where we are today. There's a difference also between reading Paul, and the Apostle Paul, and all of his letters, and then reading narratives. When you read Paul, it's like you just go bang, 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 bang. He gives you kind of, we might say, deductive presentation. Here's what I'm going to say. He goes paragraph by paragraph. You kind of got to follow him there. I can tell you, it really has begun to stick in my mind, the arguments of Paul, only by reading them, his letters, over and over and over and over again. But the moment I say the burning bush, an image pops into your mind. The moment I say the golden calf story, imagery pops into your mind. There's something about narrative that sticks in our minds in the way that other forms of Scripture don't. And so, consider the imagery, the burning bush, the 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, Mount Sinai, 10 commandments, of course, he said, the golden calf. You need all of these windows into seeing who God truly is, and only then can you move beyond Veggie Tales and move beyond the kids' stories and see that this God really is for you. See through this window. One of the things that I've heard often here at Bethesda, right, you've heard me say it from up here, is that we are a Bible-believing church. We come from a tradition in our history of a church that has held true to the Word of God. We preach the Word. I came across a statement from Jonathan Edwards, though, that talked about the difference between knowing and sense. I want to read you a quote from Jonathan Edwards, great preacher from the First Great Awakening, said this: "There is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness." You could read about honey in a book. That's far different than actually tasting it on your own tongue, right? And do you say things like, "God is in control, but I know that, but I'm so fearful"? Or do you find yourself saying, "I know Jesus loves me, but what difference does that make when that person over there doesn't love me the way I wish?" It is possible to know something here, but our behavior demonstrates that we haven't moved from an intellectual understanding to a real sense that demonstrates our belief. We can say we are a Bible-believing church that believes in an awesome, powerful God, but our actions might show, or lack of actions might show, whether we really believed it in the first place. James, faith without works is dead. You can say that you believe something, but only in your actions and only how you experience God and in your encounters, how you respond to Him, do you demonstrate whether it's really, really true in your life, whether you really believe. My prayer is that we're going to go through Exodus for the next few months, y'all together. And as we see the windows of these narratives that are here, you and I are going to be able to go, it's not just something in a book that I believe or know, but it's something that I encounter and sense this God who is there for me as well as He was for this people. What I just read to you a moment ago, Exodus 1, we're in book 2 of what is known as the Pentateuch. There's 5 of these books. They're all a big unit together called the Law. And we just read kind of the seam between the end of Genesis going into the Exodus. And so we're right on a seam of a story. Genesis is a narrative, and what happens there, we've seen the first 3 chapters together if you've been here January and February, but now we've skipped to the end of Genesis, and now we're at the seam in which something new is happening. Who are these 12 sons of Israel? How did we get to this point in the story? To understand this, y'all, we have to go back to the beginning. Well, what beginning here? Well, the beginning of God's promise that He gives to a man named Abram. And from there, we will launch forward, understanding God's promises and what He gave to this man. And we'll understand what God sets His mind to do, what He promises to do, He will do it. Would you turn now in your Bible with me? And we are going to spend our time this morning on the launch pad of Genesis 15. Together. Genesis 15, 1. The wonderful sound of the pages of Bibles turning. Here we go. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and He said, 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to. Number them.' And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So much here. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and as we have sung already, and as we are beginning now, Lord, would you help us to understand the meaning of that word, promise? And let us move from text to experience through your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would see, regardless of what we showed up, what we brought into church this morning, that we would leave from here resting in the promises of God for us, the one who is faithful to your covenant. That's all we ask, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've already made a mistake so far this morning, and I have switched from saying Abram to Abraham. I want you to know this. When you get to chapter 17 of Genesis, God gives a new name for Abram, and he calls him Abraham. For my own sake, y'all, this morning, I'm going to call him Abraham because I'm just going to mess it up. I'm going to try to say Abram. I'm going to say Abraham. Just know we're talking about the same guy here. With me, see chapter 17 sometime if that doesn't fully make sense. Father Abraham, here we go. Some 2,000 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, God appears to this man, and he said to him, in Genesis 12, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. A lot of blessings. And I will, him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chooses an insignificant man from a pagan land with a wife who is barren. He chooses these two, selects them out, and says, come follow me. And along the way, he takes Abraham and Sarah, and they go across the Fertile Crescent on a journey that goes from Canaan all the way down to Egypt. If you read the story from Genesis 12 through 15, all the way up to 15, there are so many twists and turns that happen. God blesses this man, Abraham. He separates from his nephew Lot at one point. And they go their separate ways. Things don't work out for Lot. Abraham goes this way. Lot gets in trouble over here. Abraham comes and delivers Lot through a battle that takes place. And at the end of all of the drama and twists and turns that God takes this man going down all the way to Egypt and then bringing him back up to Canaan, he uses Abraham as a tool of deliverance for this man named Lot. And so he fights a battle, and after this battle that takes place in which Abraham is victorious, a man named Melchizedek shows up to him and blesses him tremendously. He says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so when our passage this morning says, after all these things, that was a lot that happened when you read Genesis 12 through 14. And you can imagine that Abraham and his family and those servants, all these people who were around him, they had all come together, and there's a moment of rest. Maybe he's beginning to see families grow and men and women have children together in their families. And he begins looking around and go, didn't God say that he was going to bless me too and make me a great nation? How in the world is this supposed to work? And so the Lord actually appears to him before Abraham ever says a word, and he says to Abraham, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Fear not, I am your shield. Before this man ever expresses what is going on in his heart, God approaches him. Psalm 139:4 says, even before a word is on my mouth, on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. It's a humble thought to think that as I go like this to pray, God already knows it's going to happen before I even say it. And there's a testimony of God's grace and how he encounters this man here. And he shows up before, he even says a word and he says, fear not, I am your shield. And he promises to give a great reward. That reward is to make him into a great nation. But Abram goes, there's a problem with this, Lord. How is this supposed to work? Because I don't have any children. I don't have any kids. This is going to happen, Lord, through my servant Eliezer, who's right next to me. And the Lord responds to him, you see in the passage. He says, no, that's not what's going to happen. No, Abram, this isn't going to happen through your servant. I'm going to give you, here's the answer, your very own son. And this heir, and through him, I'm going to bless the nations. It's nighttime in our story, and so Abraham goes outside of his tent. The Lord takes him out, and he says, look up at the stars. See if you can count them. This is how many the people of this nation will be. I don't know what it's like for those of you who live out in the farm and the rural areas outside of Huron. I know that when I look up, I can see more stars than I saw when I was in California, but not nearly as much as when I went to Zambia back in 2010. If you ever get a chance to go to Africa, you should. If for nothing else, the view from above. If you go to Zambia one day, go to a little town called Nyimba, where we went, and from there, a two-hour drive in a Land Rover, and going across rocks and all different kinds of terrain, and you get to the middle of nowhere, barely any civilization, absolutely no electricity. And you look up at the night, you can see the Milky Way, and then you can really begin to appreciate the words, well, the very words of Psalm 8, that I did not plan this before with my brother Paul, who prayed this a moment ago with us. But those words, when I look to the heavens, and I think, how in the world are you mindful of me? You understand what David is saying when he looks at the Milky Way. How are you mindful of me? And while you're doing that, then to think even further, that all of this represents, God says, a great people that I'm going to make through you, Abraham. Now, I'm a Christian. I hope you know that. I'm a Christian, and by being a Christian, I make sure that I read my Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And I number those stars, all of those stars that represent the sons and daughters of Abraham. It is not just his descendants in the Old Testament who held on to this promise, but it is also those who would believe in Christ in the New Testament. Galatians 3:7, I've begun to see more of this connection between the Old Testament people of God who believed in the promise and the New Testament people of God who believed in the fulfilled promise of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7 says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Do you see it? That gospel is a promise that begins all the way in Genesis, and it makes its way all the way to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. 1 Corinthians 10, I'll give you another one. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about those who were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, referring to the Exodus moment that takes place. And Paul, writing to mostly a church of non-Jews in Corinth, speaks of all of those people in the Old Testament. And he says, our fathers, drawing a family tree connection between the Israelites in the Old Testament and the Corinthians in the New Testament. What's the point? What's the point that I'm making? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. There we go. So just praise the Lord, right? And see, the continuity within this family is brought into the presence, starting with this promise, and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ ultimately. And so God presents all of that to Abraham, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. And how does this man respond? Verse 6. And he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. This is a passage that is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. It has such significance for you and I. Paul actually quotes this twice. He quotes it in Romans 4 and also in Galatians 3. We don't have a ton of time to go into this, but here's why this is so significant for Paul. This moment right here represents a pattern. It represents a pattern that long before the law was ever given, the standard of how you're supposed to live before the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. The pattern is this, that faith precedes righteousness. That Christ works in us. God works in us as he worked in Abraham to enact faith. And as a result of that faith, we're declared to be in right standing with the Lord. Abraham did not merit his faith to make him right before the Lord. God had to produce this work in him. Let you and I be very careful that we never take the concept of faith and make it a work that we do. I believed hard enough. I believed hard enough. That's such a faulty way to think. That's such a pressure that we should never put upon ourselves. That I have enough faith. Friend, remember, it is never about the strength of your faith that saves you. It's about the object of your faith that saves you, and that's Jesus. And Paul gets it exactly right. Read Romans 4 sometime, and you'll see Abraham as the chief example of him who believed the Lord. It was credited to him as righteousness, not because of what he did, but because of the faith that God gave him in which he grabbed onto the realities of what Christ had done for him. That's how Paul uses this passage, but there's another guy named James. You ever heard of the conflict between Paul and James? Because Paul says that you must believe to be in right standing before the Lord. But James says faith without works is dead. Read James 2 sometimes and go, wait a second, I thought you just said, Aaron, that there's nothing I could do to merit or get in right standing with the Lord by the things that I do. And James over here says faith without works is dead. Is he contradicting Paul? Because he quotes the same verse right here, verse 6. I would answer to you that the answer is no to that. It is not. What James is doing is when he says faith without works is dead, of course he agrees that you are saved by faith alone. But he's saying that your faith always will demonstrate itself in obedience. And so Abraham, when he believed the Lord, the reality of his righteous standing was demonstrated in how he obeyed going forward. His faith was demonstrated in his faithful obedience. And so make sure that you get it right. Look at the pattern of what Abraham does here. Faith precedes. Faith comes first, and then obedience. And so he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then we get the next part, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Abraham asked another question. He says, O Lord God, how am I supposed to know that I shall possess this land? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And so God adds something else. He says, I'm not only going to give you a son. I'm not only going to give you a nation through the son. I'm going to give you the land that you're in right now to possess. And Abraham says, so how is this going to work out? Second question of how. And the answer is that the Lord gives him, and I as a 21st century person reading this, I chuckle just a little bit. How is this going to work out, Lord? And he says, chop up some animals. And I just have to say, that seems to be so bizarre in our eyes. Lord, it doesn't seem like you're answering the question. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? How is this possibly going to be helpful that I should chop up some animals to get the answer to the question that I've been asking? We got to keep going further. It seems we've had a story that started in nighttime underneath the stars that began to, in the daylight, Abraham began to work in a chop up these animals, but at a certain point, the day concludes and it's dusk, and the Lord says another word to him again. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. You can't help but think of the parallel here. Same Hebrew language is being used here as it was when God did his divine procedure on Adam in Genesis 2. Where he put him underneath a deep sleep and made the woman. Once again, God's at work here, but something else is being formed. Something else is being established. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Not unlike the great darkness that would fall upon Israel when they would be at Mount Sinai. God was terrifying in his presence towards them. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so he says, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. Your people are going to become sojourners and strangers, servants in a land that doesn't belong to them in Egypt. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years, and then they will come out. If you want to summarize the whole book of Exodus in two verses, it's verse 13 and verse 14. God is going to accomplish his meticulous plan exactly the way he means to, how he chooses to, and not one thing will be left by the wayside in his promises. He will bring them to pass. You ask the question, okay, why does it take so... This is what I've been thinking about for the last 3 weeks, y'all. You ever thought to yourself, okay, I know the story. I know how the Exodus begins. They had waited for 400 years, and then everything gets started. Have you ever thought to ask yourself, why not 5 minutes from now? Why 400 years? We get the answer here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's what he says right there at the end of verse 16. The Amorites were those who lived in the land of Canaan. Living in the land of Canaan, they were wicked people. When you read the book of Leviticus, I just want to commend those of you who have made it through the book of Leviticus and your reading plan so far this year. And you read those passages, specifically chapter 18, which gives very detailed explanations for how you're not supposed to be in a relationship with those who are around you. Laws against adultery, bestiality, incest, child sacrifice, so on. Why is the Lord giving those commandments? The answer is because that is exactly what those who are already in the land that Israel is going to be a part of, that's what they were doing. And God says, I do not want you to be like those who are in the land in which I am sending you to. And so these natives were doing these things. God didn't want them for his people. And so the reason for the long delay that we're told right here is because one day God's patience would run out. And there would be no point of return for these Canaanites. And so when you read the book of Joshua that tells the story of Israel's conquest of Canaan, it is not merely an act of regression, but an act of God's judgment. And Israel is the tool which God uses to accomplish that. That's what's happening here. Are you satisfied with that answer? That's verse 16. I think that's the true answer. But are you satisfied with that answer? I want to make this more real for just a moment as I've been pondering on this. I want you to imagine that you and I are holding on to a promise from 1624. What's happening in 1624? Just 4 years before, the Mayflower has made its way to Plymouth, has established Plymouth Colony in Cape Cod. Plymouth Colony would be 4 years old, and if you were to hold on to a promise from that far back, how many generations would have come and gone? Not just those who would have heard the original promise from 1624, but those who would have never heard it firsthand would have heard it second, third, fourth, fifth hand, and so on. They would be born, and they would die never seeing the reality of that promise come into reality. All of our grandparents, great-grandparents, and so on. Would you feel encouraged by that? How would you feel in this moment if we were holding on to a promise from that far back? In fact, Abraham wouldn't even live to see this promise. He wouldn't see it himself come to fruition, that these people would go into the land of Canaan. I think of when I was in 2013, I was a student in college, and the president of the institution I was a part of, Tabor, said, I have great news I want to announce to you. We are going to build a brand new fine arts center. It's going to be wonderful, it's going to be great, and none of you will be here to enjoy it. You all will have graduated by that point. I thought, that helps me not at all. All that does is make me jealous. That's all it does. Last year, for the first time since 2013, I got to go back onto the campus of Tabor College, and I saw the Fine Arts Center. I got to preach in there for chapel. It was a wonderful experience. And that was 10 years later. I cannot imagine. 400 years. And so just sidebar to this whole conversation. Here's what I want to ask you this morning. Is God good even if he makes you wait and it involves suffering? While you're answering that question, let me ask you another question. Is God good if he never gives you ultimately the reason for your suffering this side of heaven? I hate yellow lights. I prefer red or green. All yellow means is go faster and hit the gas, Aaron. That's all it means. I would rather God say no or say yes. I hate what I don't fully understand. In my flesh, I want to be in control. Perhaps you are here this morning and you're going, Lord, it hasn't been just a season. Everyone around me is saying, it's just a season you're in. You'll come out of this eventually. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. But what if you have been having chronic pain that just isn't going away? What about the child that you've had that grew up into adulthood and is continuing to cause you heartache and shame? What about your spouse who has not changed, not just for a season, but for years, perhaps decades without change? What about if your business never takes off in the way that you had hoped? These are the kind of things that have been on my mind, y'all. And so I can't help it. I must look to Jesus and go, Jesus, how do you help me make sense of this? The first thing I think of is this. According to all metrics, Jesus had a very unsuccessful ministry. 30 years of preparation in the waiting, and then 3 years of actual ministry, and then he's dead and everybody walks out on him. I don't recommend that as a ministry plan for all of us. I certainly would not want that for myself. But when I think about Jesus and what he accomplished, I think about the corridors of saints that came before him. Hebrews 11, that talks about faith, the assurance of things hoped for, believing in things that are not yet seen. When you read the Hebrews, you read that there are all of these people who believed in the promise, never saw it come to fruition. But when you finally get to Hebrews 12, and this is where the hope comes in. Let me read this for us. All of those who came before didn't see the promise and yet were still faithful. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How can you have hope in the midst of your long suffering? What a word, long suffering, might describe where you are at this morning. You take the definition of hope that Hebrews gives you right here. What's a good definition of hope? The joy that was set before Jesus. And you make that your own. You look to Jesus as your chief example. And we're going to get through this. You will get through this. If you trust the promise that God will be faithful to do what he said he would do. And this is what he said he would do for Abraham. And this is what it means for all these animals to be cut up. Verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Kind of just the way God's presence as a cloud by day and also as a flaming pillar of fire by night would keep watch and lead the Israelite camp as they went out of Egypt. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and of the Kenizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Rephaim. I was doing pretty good until I got that one. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. There you go. And so he says, let me give you the outline of this whole land that is going to be yours. This is what's going to be yours. And he passes through this as smoke and as a flaming torch in these pieces, amongst these pieces. And it is here in this moment that God establishes something with Abram called a covenant. And this covenant would ultimately be fulfilled. This land and how it was sorted all out would be fulfilled in a time of a king named David. And you see that in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. What is a covenant? That's what this passage is all about. I'm in a marriage group study with several of our younger couples, and we've been reading a book that just led us to talk about the concept of a covenant. What is a covenant? A marriage being a covenant, but what is a covenant? I love the way the author described it. He says, a covenant is a stunning blend of law and love. It's more than a legal contract. It's more than a contract just about what you can get out of the deal. A covenant is about a deep, intimate relationship between two parties. Something far deeper than a mere contract. But on the other side, it's more than a mere relationship. It has legal requirements. It's permanent. There's a level of commitment and obligation that goes beyond mere friendship or acquaintances. It's more than a relationship. It's more than a legal contract. It is both. Old Testament scholars have pointed out that in the time of Abraham, there would have been what was called a suzerain vassal treaty. Follow me here. So you understand this, you understand what's going on here. That kings, when they would maybe conquer another group of people, they would be the conqueror, the suzerain. And they would conquer this people group. They would bring them into the fold, the lesser, the vassal. And they would establish this deep relationship called a covenant together. Perhaps the one that was the suzerain would have said, here are my stipulations towards you. I promise that I am going to protect you if an enemy comes after you. And on the other hand, the vassal would have said, if I'm going to be receiving your protection, here are the stipulations of obedience and obligations that I have towards you. In a covenant relationship, there are mutual obligations that these two parties have with one another. And so, what of these cut-up animals? I love what Steinman, one author, says. He says, when the parties of the covenant pass between the divided animals, they were pledging to keep the terms of the covenant. If they fail to do so, they're symbolically invoking the fate of the animals on themselves. They also would be cut in two. And since God would pass between these animals, and since God cannot be divided, Abram would have had absolute assurance that God was going to keep his promise. And so you see the obligation that God places upon himself to be faithful in his covenant promise, to bless Abram in the way that he said he would and provide this nation and a land. Question for you now, what were Abraham's obligations in this passage? What were his obligations? Did we read them? Did you see them? There are none. All of the obligations are put on the Lord himself. He takes it upon himself. Abraham receives everything that he's going to receive by grace. Ask another question, why Abraham? I think it was Rich Mullins, the singer, Awesome God. Our God is Awesome God. Have you ever heard that song? I remember watching a video of him giving a sermon when I first became a Christian. And I remember him raising this question, talking about, why Abraham? Why this guy? And he goes, the only reason I can come up with is because he was a nobody. He was a pagan living in a foreign land, and his wife was barren. And so if the Lord was going to do a work to demonstrate nobody else could get the credit for this, this is the guy that you would choose. So why Abraham? Because he's a nobody. Nothing makes him special. So that God would demonstrate his might and his power. Yes, Abraham shows faith here. He doesn't show faith before and after this passage. This is Genesis 15 is the high point for Abraham. And so why Abram and Sarai? Because God is faithful to demonstrate his promise that only he could do it. Let me ask you now another question. Move from text to sense. Why you? Why has God chosen you? If you were to continue on in 1 Corinthians 1 that we were in last week, you would find the answer. That God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. So that by selecting you and choosing us in this room today, the Lord would demonstrate in the work that he would then do through us that we could get the credit for absolutely nothing. He is the one who upholds his side of the deal, even when we don't. And so he promises to Abraham a son. And that son comes in the person of Isaac. And he has another son who is Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, one of them being Joseph. And Joseph goes down into Egypt. And the rest of the family follows after a famine and deliverance through the dreams that Joseph has. Every single part of this story has to follow meticulously according to plan. Every domino falls exactly the way it's supposed to. You know your story in Genesis. If the cupbearer at the wrong time goes to the king, there would have been no deliverance in Egypt. Every single moment has to follow exactly the way God intends. So at the very end of it, Joseph will look back at this whole story from Abraham all the way to him. And he'll look at all the crazy that he went through, the long suffering that he went through. And he would be able to say to those who had wronged him, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because there is a sovereign God who, despite our long suffering, has a plan that he will bring to fruition. Not one millisecond of your life is outside of his hands, if this is any testimony here. What is the guarantee, though? The guarantee is, despite your unworthiness, friend, just like Abram, God in the person of Jesus Christ did walk through death, and he in fact was crushed so that you would be brought into a new and better covenant by his blood. And this new covenant is guaranteed that you will never be able to keep your side of the deal, but God will always keep his side of the deal. Christ is the overcomer. He is the one who delivers his people out of the Exodus, and he will deliver you from whatever you are going through as well, and he will continue to do it for all of your days. He does not change. He promises to do these things for us. And if he promised to do these things for Abraham, the assurance that you can take away from this morning is that he promises to never leave you or forsake you, to deliver you, either in this life or in the one to come, even if he never fully gives you the answer for your suffering. The word Exodus means exit. And it is a reminder for you and I this morning that this world is not our home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. These days of toiling that might feel like some form of slavery that you might be in this morning, a season that never seems to run out. There will be a day where I don't know if you will remember this, but if you do, you will not remember in comparison to the joy of being in the presence of Jesus Christ by his grace, by his faithfulness, by his mighty and outstretched arm. And so for the next few months, I would ask you, would you come alongside with me as we go through the Exodus story? My prayer is that we see a God who's more in control. He's more faithful than we could have possibly imagined. And in doing so, we will move from man's perspective, Abram's perspective. How are you going to do this, Lord? To the Lord's perspective. Abram only saw that he was without an heir, but God saw that he would give an heir, and through which that heir there would be a nation, and through that nation there would be a king, and through that king there would be a royal bloodline, and through that royal bloodline there would be a true and better heir, the one to the heir of the throne of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promise for all of us, from Abraham to this very moment, right now.